Book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an eight-week series that we're doing it as an eight-week series as we go through it. We have a visual picture that I know that you're going to have to walk up by as the weeks go by. But basically, the theme of both the picture and our series is living at peace in a world falling to pieces. This world falling to pieces is obvious. You can picture it everywhere. Virginia Tech, anywhere else you want to, but you don't need Virginia Tech to tell you that. Everybody comes in with, we're like a body shop. I mean, dented in and dinged and scratched and bumpers ripped off. And I mean, this world's not an easy place to live. It's like living in two left shoes. You can live in this world, but it doesn't fit comfortably and it doesn't fit right. This world's fallen to pieces. And so we have some pictures on that. But there's some spiritual truth, which, by the way, means true truth. That's nothing, that's not a word game. There's truth about a spiritual reality that changes everything. And so behind the brokenness, there's a truth you need to know. And if you know that, you can live in a world falling to pieces and you'll be fine. In fact, not only will you be fine, you'll flourish. You'll flourish because this truth is life-changing. We're in that series that will do this. I want to begin with, you saw the baptism up there a minute ago. Carson Beck is who I want to start with. Carson sitting back here, I think, was a little while earlier. There's Carson. Carson's picture was up on the baptism. Carson had a conversation with his dad a few weeks back that I just think sort of fits very well in this. Carson is riding along with his dad in the car, and you need to know that Carson likes Butterfinger candy bars. Now, that would be pretty important in this story, but he's riding along, and he asks his dad, he said, Dad, did a man or a woman invent Butterfingers? Well, many of you that are parents know how those sort of questions come, and so Carson asks this question, and I don't know how Josh played the whole story out, but I'm guessing it goes something like, what? You know, I'm pretty sure that's, Dad, did a man or a woman invent Butterfingers? And Josh replies back something to the effect of, well, Carson, I don't know. I don't know whether a man or a woman invented Butterfingers. Carson says, well, I wished I knew. Well, son, what does it matter whether a man or a woman invented Butterfingers? And Carson, with great theology, said, well, because I know when Jesus comes back, he's going to destroy everything man-made. And Carson was hoping Butterfingers made the cut. I mean, if Butterfingers make the cut, that was kind of what he was hoping. Well, let me tell you, there's some things that are pretty comforting out of the book of Revelation about Jesus coming back that will make you, your theology will make you live more at peace on things, and that's where we're at. Actually, today's probably will give you both peace and turmoil. I'm not going to introduce the book again. I did that last week, and I really ask that if you have not been with us, you might want to stay online, getting online and following through. But this book, Revelation, starts off with, you're in a hard time, Christians, but here's Jesus. Here's Jesus in his glory and his power and his majesty and his wonder. And your first thought is, oh good, Jesus is going to do something and make those lousy Romans straighten up. He's going to turn and attack the beast, and Jesus is just going to really attack those bad guys who need it. Jesus' answer was, I'll take care of the beast and the dragon. I'll take care of the prostitute. And by the way, all those are word pictures. But chapters 2 and 3, he surprises you. Because the first thing Jesus has to say to the world is not about its culture, it's about its Christians. He doesn't start with the culture, he starts with the Christians. In chapters 2 and 3, he addresses seven literal churches, seven real-life places. He addresses them with precision. It's almost like a scalpel of a surgeon. These are the things I know about you. And he talks to his churches. When he speaks to those churches, there are two of those seven churches that he will speak of in very, very high terms. Six of them he will speak in high terms, but two of them he really lifts up. Very complimentary. Let me tell you, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords applauds your life, you are on the road to faithfulness that you want to hang on to. But one of the congregations he will say nothing good about. Not a good thing at all. Wow, that's heavy. And so we go in this text and we address the seven churches. Those seven churches are real life places. But I believe they're also a mirror held up for us. Might as well write in the margin, College Heights, because it will be here. Let's go through three of the churches. I can't go through all of them due to time. Time has been a challenge for me all morning. So let's do just a little bit. Revelation chapter 2. I want to read just a little bit. To the angel, the church in Ephesus write, These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. You're going, what in the world is that? All that is a visual picture. And the house of God, as they knew it, the house of God in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, there were lampstands. And so you knew you were in the house of God when you came in the presence of these lampstands. Jesus says, I want you to know the universe is my house and you are my lampstands. And so he's just using a visual picture. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you found them false. He's complimenting them about the things they've done in the past. Verse 3, you persevered, you've endured hardship for my name, and you've not grown weary. You're working hard. Oh, that's good. Here's the problem. Verse 4, yet. Wow. It turns. Yet I have this against you. That's quite a phrase. Don't take that as a minor. This is not Jesus going, by the way, I might want to tinker a little with who you are. When he phrased, yet I have this, or but I have this against you, that's the phrase he uses against Babylon before it's destroyed. That's the phrase he uses against Egypt before he unlashes his might. That's the word that he uses against Tyre and Sidon. That's the word he uses against Jerusalem. When the King of Kings and Lord of Lords says, but I have this against you, please know you better fall silent because what you're about to hear is extraordinarily honest, firm judgment. Here's what he says, but I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the thing you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You'll stop being a church of mine. Repent or you're no longer in my household. Verse 6, he comments on the Nicolaitans. You don't accept them. That's good. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Let's go to the next one. To the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now, again, these are seven churches in a clockwise circle, about 250-mile circuit, Smyrna. These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life again. He always identifies who he is by one of his character traits in this. Verse 9, I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. This is a congregation that has taken it on the chin from the world. These are destitute, poor people. And Jesus says, now I know you. You are rich in my sight. When you're rich toward God, gang, you've made life. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. I'll comment on that in a few minutes. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you and to suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That reference to 10 days is, I know you're going to go through hard times. That's a limited time. The Lord says, I know it has this time period. That phrase 10 days, I think, comes out of the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is tested for 10 days. And Daniel, you know how he turns out. And I think he's just using Old Testament metaphors. In fact, if you don't know the Old Testament, you will struggle the book of Revelation some. You need to know the Old Testament because he's using references they would know. Like Daniel, 10 days, you'll be tested. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. You talk about powerful truth. You better put your feet on this one. He will say to all seven churches a promise, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. On this one, he says, he who overcomes will never be hurt by the second death. There are two deaths. There are two deaths. The first death in life is when your soul and your body go opposite directions. Most of us will have that second death. My soul and my body will split. Or the first death is when my soul and my body split. The second death is where your soul and your God split. And the second death is the one the Christian never has to have. Your soul will never have to leave the presence of God. You'll never taste the second death. Those of you who walk and live by faith will only taste the first one, where your soul and your body split, not your soul and your God. And so he goes through all these seven churches. Let me come to the last one. The last church of the seven is over in chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say about yourself, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need anything. You think you're a great congregation, but you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. I advise you, buy from me gold refined in the fire. Well, that's a phrase I normally hear about faith, real faith. Buy from me real faith. I think that's what he's saying. So you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. White clothes is always about holiness. Get back to faithfulness and holiness. Because if you don't get back to faithfulness and holiness, I don't care what name you have on your bulletin. I don't care what name on your marquee. I don't care what name you wear by your membership. I tell you, if you don't have faith and holiness, you're not mine. Wow, I thought he was going to talk to those evil, wicked Romans. No. It's my churches I want to talk to first. I'm tired of half-hearted churches. I'm tired of half-hearted believers. I'm tired of compromised lives. And that's where he starts in. Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. What an incredible invitation. Come, let me sit at your table. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. Once a year, we have a Christian Standard. It's a magazine that goes out to lots of churches, and once a year they kind of do an evaluation of churches, and they do it a little bit based off size and health of congregations. Now, I don't think they mean anything vicious or bad by it, but it kind of ranks the churches slightly. It gives you some of your good things listed, and typically College Heights will be on the bottom of the first page or the first part of the second page, and there'll be some things depending on which year is talking about, comments about us. And College Heights is spoken of well in a magazine like this. Every week, I will have someone say something to the effect of College Heights. Oh, that's a terrific congregation. And you're always glad to hear that. It's kind of like people bragging on your brothers and your sisters. I mean, somebody brags on your brother or sister, say, oh, I know your brother back in wherever it is. I mean, that's a great guy. You're glad to hear that. Every week, I probably get a little bit of the other as well. We're in a medium now where you can fire emails off pretty easily, and so I probably will get an email every now and then that says, you have a lousy church, and you're a lousy preacher, and there are no real Christians in that church. And that email, I hate it when the elders sign it, though. But that email typically will be pretty biting. Because the church didn't do this, the church fails at that, there aren't any real Christians doing anything the Lord really wants. Let me tell you, both of those, both the wow, you guys are really good, and the wow, you guys are really bad, and everything in between, at best, is just irrelevant. At worst, it's dangerous. Because the one thing that doesn't matter at all is what this culture thinks of us or how we grade ourselves or even what we think of ourselves, how we compare to other churches and whether or not we think we're ahead or behind or different or all that's irrelevant. Here's what Christ says. I'm standing in the middle of my churches and let me tell you what I think, and what I think is the only thing that matters. It was kind of like Dad's vote on some things at home. It didn't really matter what any of us kids, we all thought and we all voted, and Dad was voted down, you know, so 4-0. I never found that 4-0 meant a blasted thing to him. He seemed to not care. Ultimately, that's the issue. Christ says, I see you, and what I think of you is the only thing that matters. But it's not just the churches in general. He speaks to individuals. And so as he speaks to each of these seven churches, he will speak about the church in general, and then he will talk about those of you. Do you know, there is just no way around it, gang. In the sight of God, you yourself are being judged now. You are either someone who has a heart for the living God that's on fire and passionate and pursuing him with all of your heart. And the Lord would say to you, well done, good child. You're maturing, you're growing, you're serving. Well done, I see your heart. But there are others that the Lord would be walking around and going, do you realize everybody else thinks you fit in? Everybody else thinks you're part of it. Everybody else thinks you're a part of the group. But I want you to know, from my perspective, your lukewarmness nauseates me. I'm giving you time to repent. But if you do not repent, it is irrelevant whether or not. There are tons of preachers who stand behind pulpits who long ago lost their first love. There are tons of Bible school teachers and members of congregations. And you're here on a Sunday morning, but the truth is you lost your first love a long time ago. The theme through this is I will not accept a church that compromises, nor will I accept believers who compromise. He will use three different basic statements out of the seven. One will be related to passion. There are people who hold the right doctrine and the right theology, and you're conducting all the right services, but you're sleepwalking, you've lost your passion, you're half-hearted. And he will call that compromise. There are others who've lost the truth. You didn't care about the truth. Oh, you're still doing everything, but you've lost the truth. You're compromising. And there are others, you lost holiness. You've explained away holiness. Let me talk in particular what their situation was. They were in a world that would have been difficult to live as a Christian. But don't kid yourself, it's not that much different from this one. The world they were in particular went like this. Let me just use two of the ways. I mean, just two illustrations. For one, there was a pinch of incense that you probably needed to go and do in front of the gods or idols of the particular trade guild that you were in. Maybe you're a plumber, heating and air conditioning. I don't know. Maybe you're an educator. But every trade guild had a god. And then in addition to that, you have the emperor worship god. And for you to get contracts, for you to be a part of anything related to the economy, anything related to paying your taxes, April 17th, we all sent in our tax deal. In their culture, you would go and take a few hairs off an animal for your sacrifice. You'd take some and put some incense, and you would swear allegiance to that god. And so Larry here works in the medical business, and he says to Wasina, "Wasina, look, I don't get any patients, I don't get any customers, I can't have any government business, I can't even belong to the trade union unless I go to Tuesday night's meeting. At Tuesday night's meeting, look, you know I'm a believer, God knows I'm a believer, but God knows I won't get any business if I don't do this. I don't know what's going to happen, but I've got to go to that meeting." Well, Larry, you know they're going to make you parade around the chairs. You know you're going to have to stand up. You know you're going to have to personally go to the idol. You know you're going to have to do that. I know that, but God knows that I don't really mean it. And we have the dilemma of compromise. Compromising with the world. What's wrong with compromising with the world? Look, it matters what you are on the inside. It doesn't really matter what you do on the outside. That's what the Nicolaitans were teaching. There were the Nicolaitans. It's a play on words. We're Nike, overcomers. The Nicolaitans were going, look, we could actually fool them and conquer them. We can fool them and conquer them. And God says, no, you're compromising. There is but one Lord, and you can only have one heart, one place. The other side of this was sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was so incredibly high. Never be surprised in that culture of sexual immorality at some kind of gathering. Be surprised when it's not. And so the trade union, the guild, you say, I got to go to Thursday night's meeting because I'm a part of whatever guild it is, you know, pipe welders. And I guarantee you, at Thursday night, you went and they handed out contracts and who took what jobs, and they also hired young boys who came in for homosexual acts among everyone, and they hired young girls, and they had, and it was an orgy that was occurring, and you're going, look, it's just part of living in this culture. Who dates and doesn't have sex with who they're dating? How can you date and not have your hands all over the breast of a girl? How in the world? Well, everybody expects that. My goodness, how can you? You can't grow up in this culture and be expected to be pure. What do you mean you're getting married and haven't had sexual intercourse with anybody yet? Well, what do you mean you haven't? I don't understand. We're not in a culture that even allows that. That's crazy stuff. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean giving my money away like Christ would give it away? What? Look, I have the right to as big a house as anybody else in the block has a right to. I have as big a right. I have as much a right to as big a car. I'm entitled to spend my money the way, why, and compromise. It's called Babylon. It's called the beast. It's called the prostitute. He would call it the Americanization of the church here. The Americanization of believers. I don't go in the mall very much, I promise you. I did need to go in a few months back. So I garbed up. No, I'm joking. I did go in the mall. I was surprised. Julia told me they had redone the food court. I didn't have any idea. You know, I mean, all kinds of stuff that I'm finding out they had done. But there was a painful deal that you watched. Because I didn't know exactly where I was going when I went in the front door of the mall, I had to stand there a little bit. And so I'm kind of getting my bearings on exactly where I'm headed. You know the scene. You've seen it 1,000 times. You don't need my description. It's a mother standing there. And she was not a particular, I mean, she's a normal, healthy-looking woman. There was nothing about this woman, but you could tell the mother. She had probably a teenage daughter, is my guess. I don't know. I mean, a junior high age daughter. I don't know for sure what age. But you could watch, and you knew exactly what was playing out. The mother is trying to have a conversation with the daughter. The conversation is something related to, now, you're going to go here, and I'm going to go there, and we'll meet here, and we'll meet back there. I mean, just trying to coordinate the stuff. But the daughter has four or five friends that are standing off to the side, and you could tell the daughter is embarrassed and humiliated to be standing here beside mom. She's ashamed. You could tell that clear as a bell. She's ashamed. Her nonverbals, turning, trying to get to her friends. Mom, you're embarrassing me. Mom, what in the world? I mean, they're waiting on me. Mom, this is stupid. Mom, she wasn't saying anything. It wasn't, mom, but you could tell. And let me translate. It's, mom, I don't mind loving you in the car when it's just the two of us. And mom, I don't mind laughing and making cakes with you when we're doing that. And mom, I don't mind watching movies with you in our house. But mom, when my friends are looking, I don't want to be very close to you. Mom, have the decency to only love me when nobody else is really looking. Have you met that Christian? Jesus, I thank you. And I don't mind gathering with some of my church friends, and that's all right. And I don't mind loving Jesus a little on my knees when I say, God, I'm so sorry it happened again. Would you forgive me? I don't mind again the hope that when I die, would you meet me in heaven? But when I'm in the eyes of the culture, it's okay if I don't love you, isn't it okay? And so we sell out and sell out and sell out and sell out and sell out. They tell us that the sexual habits of those who came in worship today, statistically, they tell us that your sexual habits aren't much different than the world's. They tell us that you spend your money about like the world's. They tell us that you gossip and hurt people by what you say about like the world. You say, well, I don't when I'm talking with Jesus. No, I know. And I know you don't when you're talking with Jesus. When you do it, it's when you stand at the edge of the mall. You do it when you ride with the culture. And so the theme through all 7 is don't sell out. And it has behind it this warning, this powerful warning, that whoever's ashamed of me and whoever will not give me your heart, you're not mine. Let me remind you the standard of the Christian life. We are not saved by our works. We are not saved by our works, but we are saved by our heart. Never, ever, ever confuse that. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by my heart. But here's what he says about the heart. The scripture clearly says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And a half-hearted love will not suffice. But I love him partly. I love him some. With all your heart. In the absence of all your heart, he says you've lost your first love. You're lukewarm. How could you lose your first love? How could you still be conducting church and coming here and still be giving and still in Bible school class? How could you still be active theologically? But he says you've lost your first love. Let me use a simple analogy. I think you can picture it. It's the man who's married to a woman who loves flowers and loves gardens. And out of love for his wife, he begins to pour himself into planting the roses for her sake, and he plants the flowers for her sake, and he's always bringing the things because this pleases her, and that's where her heart is. And so he's about the things that her heart is. But after a while, slowly, bit by bit, he no longer plants the roses for her. He becomes just more of a gardener, and he likes the roses, and he plants the roses for him, and the gardens are for his own pleasure. And he excels at gardening, and he can get applause from other people who watch him garden. And he says to her, "What do you mean? I'm still gardening for you, aren't I? I was still out there today, wasn't I?" "Yeah, but it wasn't for me anymore." Have you lost why you do what you do? I notice that Paul tells over and over in Scripture that he's the chief of sinners and he was forgiven. Do you really think that that's because Paul didn't know any better illustrations? He checked the internet and he couldn't find any better illustrations to use in his sermons. So he just kept repeating it over and over again. Do you think he had not seen something that was funny in the marketplace he could have used for an illustration? Why did he keep using the same thing over and over and over again? The answer ultimately is because it's a reflection of the man's own worship. Paul never got more than that far away from the reality of God has been so incredibly gracious to me and I've been forgiven. And that sense of gratitude, that sense of tasting grace caused Paul to labor all the days of his life and he never forgot why. What about you? There are those of you in this room who know the heartache of watching somebody give their heart away that should have belonged to you. There's those of you who married a woman, and every morning when she walks out the door, you know what it's like. You see, she has given part of her heart away. There are those of you who know what it's like to marry a man or to have a father. And every morning you see your father walk out the door, and bit by bit he gives parts of his heart away somewhere else. The book of Revelation is Christ said, "My people will not do that." Church, the call is to those who compromise. Repent. Repent. He has a tremendous promise to those who repent. Seven times he will say, "To him who overcomes, to him overcomes, to him overcomes," and he gives seven wonderful promises. I have to do this one, and I know time is tight, but I have to do this one. Chapter 3. I do that, and I don't make it easy necessarily for the Weiss and St. Clair's when I use this one, but it's so obvious you can't pass by it. In chapter 3, I want you to look at verse 5. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot his name from the book of life, but I will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Here's what he says: if you won't sell out, if you will endure. By the way, there were two churches that he just really brags on, "You're enduring." But here's what he says: the book of life. "I'll never blot your name out of the book of life. Your name will be written in the book of life." Roy Weiss, an old lion of God, went home to be with the Lord somewhere late afternoon yesterday. Roy has a life that is what a disciple's life should look like. He met with the family the last time on, I think it was Easter, on Sunday evening. And everybody knew he was in his last days. In that, he talked to the family about a lot of things, but he said in particular, "I want you to give attention to three books." He said, "For the rest of your life," and the family's all gathered around, "I want you to pay attention to three books. The book of what God has done." Now, I'll shorten it down, but he's talking about look at creation and people. Secondly, look at the book where God has written his word and know the word. Roy could quote scripture for hours. People's delight was to be around Roy just as he quoted scripture back. But the third one's the one I want you to mention. He finished that one. He said, "I want you to give your attention to the book of names, the book of life." And Roy looked at all his family, his kids, his grandchildren, and he went around the room and he asked this question: is your name written in the book? Is your name in the book? And so everybody in the family had to say, yes, Dad, my name's in the book. You'd come to the little kids and say, I know you're not old enough yet for your name to be in the book, but someday, someday will your name be in the book? That question is the haunting question that comes out for all of us, out of Roy's life in particular, going, do you care? Are you studying whether people's names are in the book? When you meet people, are they going to spend eternity with Christ? Are their names in the book because they're faithful and their heart is His? Don't let anybody's name miss the book. And you, don't let your name ever not be in the book because you love the prostitute of this world, because you gave this world your heart. And you give this prostitute of the world your heart, you're going to lose everything. And so the last words, in a sense, of Roy Wiese were these: is your name in the book? In the rest of Revelation, that book will show up several times. I want to tell you today, we can't put your name in the book. We can't. You can. By grace, He will put your name in the book when He has all your heart. Pete, from here in the congregation, we're going to let him finish. A man who's going to tell you simply about his own heart and the process. Would you listen and see if this doesn't sound a little like your story? Let's make it your story at the end.
If you knew me in my past, I wouldn't even look the same as I do today. God has so changed my life. He's so changed my heart that everything about my life is so different. I'd asked Jesus to come into my heart when I was about 9. I was baptized when I was 14. Yes, I was saved. I do believe I was. But I strayed. I strayed because the only thing I can say is I was lukewarm, you know, not knowing the full understanding of what it means to be in Christ. Because alcoholism runs in my family, it hit me. And I was off and running from age 15 till the time I was about 30. I experimented with all kinds of things. And it was all because I was looking for acceptance. I wanted the world to like me. I wanted people to like me. I was a high school dropout. You know, drugs and alcohol made sure that I didn't graduate from high school. I got my GED and joined the military, and in the military I really learned what it was like to be worldly. Being a Christian in the military, it wasn't looked down on, but all the other guys would kind of make fun of you. They'd ostracize you a little bit, and of course I wanted to be accepted by the world, so once again I fell into the same trap of wanting to be accepted by the world. When I came back to the States, you know, got out of the military, got married, what eventually happened is that marriage dissolved because of, because of my drinking, number one. But it wasn't just my drinking. It was all of the other things that were going along with it, all of the ways that the world had trained me to be. You know, the world trains us to be liars. The world trains us to be prideful. The world trains us to be, it trains us to wear a mask, to show everybody what we think they want to see. And that's what I was, basically one big walking lie. I could go on and tell you how bad life was, being a lukewarm Christian. I know that I was so lukewarm at one point in my life that I completely rationalized God out of the equation, and I didn't know if I even believed in a power that was out there. I finally reached a point where life was painful enough for me. I was what you might call sweetly reasonable. You know, and it's funny how God will bring us to that point. You know, we're sweetly reasonable to surrender to Him. When I reached that point of just utter despair, where I just wanted to blank out, that's when I found Christ. And I remember getting on my knees and I said, okay, Jesus, if You exist, then I would assume You're listening to me right now. I need Your help. And no one else's but Yours. I worked the mail office at this law firm and ran across the street with a big basket full of mail on Boston Avenue. Threw the mail in the back of the mail van that was waiting down there every day at 5 o'clock, and I spun around and stepped right back out in the middle of the street. And this green Ford Explorer, I remember it, was barreling right at me, and it was really close. And somehow I got out of the way. And, I mean, I could just feel the wind off that mirror just brushing by me. And it scared me. And I realized at that point, you know, I almost died. I decided that day I didn't want to die. I decided that day I didn't want to slowly kill myself by poisoning my body with alcohol anymore. I've been sober 8 years. And in that 8 years' time, I've seen my life completely change. I have a lovely, beautiful wife today. God drugged me through college kicking and screaming. I have my degree today. Have a pretty nice job, too. And that's just on the outside, but on the inside, what I feel today that I didn't feel over 8 years ago is I am free. I am free from the world. I don't have to hate. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to be jealous. And I don't have to envy if I don't want to. I don't have to lie. I don't have to put on that fake mask or that fake facade, because it's not everybody else out there in this world who is my God. As much as this whole world would like to be my God, it's not. And that's the kind of freedom I'm experiencing today.
Did you hear that line? As much as this world would like to be my God, I'm free. Gang, I know we're in a group, but God doesn't deal with groups. He deals with individuals. And if your story matches Pete's, we'd like to talk to you. I mean, if in the sense of lost in the wilderness and gave my heart away, we'd like to talk to you. There are leaders who would love to pray with you, talk with you, study with you. This is not just a one-time thing walking forward. This is a part of a journey. But we'd like to do it with you. Stop giving your heart away. If you're somebody who's wholehearted and you love the Lord and you want to serve Him, but you've always, or at least been floating for a while, it's time to say, I need to plug into the church leadership. We invite you with that. But I'm going to tell you, the greatest tragedy today will be anybody who walks out any of these three doors and you walk out with a lukewarm heart. This passage is not about somebody else some other time. It's the timeless truth of God said to every generation. And it has an appeal. Dear child, come home. Would you stand as we sing?